So this week we're examining the error that Alexander Campbell started the Church of Christ. Maybe you've heard this charge before, if you've talked to someone about where you attend. And in fact, I've heard it a couple of times myself. Some of you here maybe even be here and never even heard of Alexander Campbell at all. And so that might be one clue to show that he is not the founder of the Lord's Church. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we bow before you, very thankful for your wonderful care that you provided to us to gather together tonight. We've been blessed, your Father, to participate in this day that contained the beauty of the sun and the mildness of the wind and the weather, but also to be able to see the sprinkling of the rain that has come that also is so vital to our life here on earth. Thank you, dear Father, for your majesty, your sovereignty, your beauty. And we pray, dear Father, that we would always give you honor and praise for all that you have made and done, to know that you are the Creator, the Almighty One. We thank you, dear Father, for your Son who was sent to this earth, who loved us and died for us on the cross, and that he, through his blood, purchased our redemption, and that he is the creator of his body, the church, and that this church established by him, all those that desire to follow your will can be a part of that redeemed body. We pray, dear Father, for our community, those that we are associated with, for time to have opportunities to teach them this soul-saving gospel, and for opportunities that will also providentially open up in their lives where they are interested in wanting to know the truth. So help us, dear Father, to let our light shine and our speech to be seasoned with salt, that we might have the right answer, dear Father, for the appropriate occasion. We know, dear Father, when our words are filled with your word, that it will not return void. And so give us the confidence, dear Father, to stand for the truth and to proclaim it freely. We pray, dear Father, for our nation and our world. And we pray, dear Lord, that again, that there might be more time given to it, that it might be an opportunity for more souls to be brought to you. We know, dear Father, that Satan has claimed many. And so help us, dear Father, do our part, our small part, to water and to sow that you might give the increase. And we pray your blessing on the study. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So Alexander Campbell started the Church of Christ. The first point is that those that make this claim truly have a flawed understanding of the Church of Christ. Most of those that have made that claim to me, they're in denominations. And so their concept that they've been raised in, all they know of the, quote, church is denominationalism. And so they see the Lord's Church as just one group among many. One denomination among denominations. And so their very premise, the very root, is faulty. And so we have to have a good, firm understanding of the Scriptures that we can show them the beginning of the Lord's Church. Let's look at a few together as we begin this Bible study. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, would someone please be kind enough to read that when they get to that passage?
And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it.
Okay, so who is speaking here?
Jesus.
It is Jesus Christ, that's right. And what did he say he will build?
His church.
His church, okay. Did he use the singular or plural?
Singular.
Okay, so there was one thing he was going to build, and it would belong to him entirely, and that thing was his church, his church. Now in Acts 20, verse 28, we see the price paid to receive this body. And would someone read that verse, please?
Therefore, take heed to yourselves
yourselves into all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood.
Okay, so there we see that the church of God was purchased with the blood of deity, of Christ. And so when you buy something, it becomes yours, whether it's at Walmart or at Kroger or a local store. And if you buy something that costs a lot, it means a lot to you. And if you buy something with your life, with your own blood, it's got to mean the entire world. And that's what the Lord gave up that he might have the church. He purchased it with his own blood. So he would build it and he would buy it. And in Acts 2:47, we see that that's the first time where it's mentioned in present tense. That the Lord was adding people to it and became a body. And he began to fill that body, that container, we might say, of Christ with those that had obeyed the gospel. Acts 2:47 says, praising God and having favor with all the people, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So who made up the church? The saved. That's right. If one was saved, then they were a part of the church that Christ built. Romans 16:16 shows that Paul and others had referred to these being churches of the Lord. Romans 16:16 says, to greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. The churches of Christ greet you. And so this term is an ancient term, a descriptive term of the Lord's body. A church that belongs to Christ. He bought it with his blood. He said he'd build it, and he did all of those things. Now, I want to look at some Old Testament passages briefly. Isaiah 2 is one of the prophetic passages that speak about the Lord's doing, what he would come and build, and how people would be drawn to it. And you actually see elements of Acts, the second chapter, and the day of Pentecost being fulfilled in this passage here. Would someone be kind enough to read Isaiah 2, 1 through 4? Sure, go ahead, Carrie.
The word of the Lord that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem: it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his path. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore.
Okay, thank you. So there we see a number of times where he says that they would come, be gathered together, and the word of the Lord would go forth from Jerusalem. This was speaking in a future tense from Isaiah's day. And it was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. So if you remember Isaiah 2 and Acts 2, those are good ties to make in your mind. But you'll notice it talks about the mountain of the Lord's house in verse 3. Again, it says the house of the God of Jacob. And so we understand a house to be a dwelling of God. A house makes a family. And the church is the family of God. That's why we're called children of God. We're adopted as children. So here we see the house being established and the word coming from Jerusalem. Now in Psalm 127:1, there it says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain those who build it. So the house has to be built by who? The Lord. That's right, the Lord. Now to connect us to the New Testament, we got 1 Timothy 3:15. And when someone is there, please read that one. Yes, sir.
But if I carry wrong, that thou mayest know that all is to the contain thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth.
Okay, so Isaiah 2, Psalm 127, and now 1 Timothy 3:15, the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And so this is the true concept of the Lord's church. Those in denominations do not have this concept of it. They do not understand it. Now, I wrote on the next point, elements that are of denominations. You've got human names and titles and, you know, a Baptist, Methodist, Catholic, those kinds of things. Names that do not arrive from the Scriptures. Creeds, earthly headquarters. Councils that create bylaws. That is, ordinances that the members are expected to follow. And that's made by these councils of men for their denomination. I bet on there it's smaller than the universal church and larger than the local church, and so therefore it's not a scriptural church. Right? Denomination does not claim to be all the saved. And so they cannot be the universal church. Neither do they claim to be just one local church. They're a group of churches. And so they don't fit that definition either. When we look at Scripture, there's just those two concepts of the Lord's church that are mentioned. Anyone else have aspects of denominations you'd like to add to the list here? All right. So let's get to the topic of hand and discuss Alexander Campbell. Who was Alexander Campbell? I'm just going to read from my notes here. A preacher who immigrated to America from Ireland and began preaching in 1810. He actually came in 1809, but he preached his first sermon in 1810. It was in Philadelphia. He first was a Presbyterian and then a Baptist, but his search for truth led him out of both denominations. It was actually at the birth of his first child, being a Presbyterian, they practiced infant baptism. And he started to wonder, is that really in Scripture? And his study of baptism led him to believe, no, it's not there. And he actually began to learn also that pouring and sprinkling weren't either. It was done by full immersion in water. And so a Baptist preacher baptized him, and then other members of the Presbyterian church he was a part of were also baptized as well, and he became part of the Baptist church. But studying baptism further, he began to realize it's to be done for the remission of sins. And so he became an enemy then of the Baptist denomination. It says that he labored for a restoration of the ancient order, to discard from their faith and practice everything not found in the New Testament. And so he had a goal to restore the ancient order, or go back to the Bible essentially. The ancient church that was established then in the New Testament, and to reduplicate it. So I made a mention of this, that during this time, and he wasn't the only one, there was others that were also coming to this conclusion, coming out of denominations about the same time. And I said there is much desire to be free from man-made denominations and just be a Christian and restore the ancient order. Entire groups were being baptized for the remission of sins. One preacher reported 550 baptisms in 6 months. Another 338 in 6 weeks, and on and on. There was one guy that said 1,000 in 1 year where he was out in the very surrounding areas. So when one restores something, and this is important to understand, when one restores something which has existed earlier, then he does not create it, or it doesn't originate from him. He just attempts to reproduce an earlier work. That's why he's been called a part of the Restoration Movement and others that came in about this time in the early 1800s in America, a Restoration Movement. But that doesn't mean it originated, that the church originated from them. They're actually making an attempt to reproduce something that predated them. So that's an important key to remember. But also, the facts speak otherwise than that. And I make mention of this next in the third bullet point. There were others before Alexander had claimed only to be part of the Church of Christ. Here's one example. The Church of Christ, meeting in Morrison Court, Glasgow, Scotland, was established in 1772. That's just a few years before Alexander Campbell was even born. He was born in 1788, and this church was established in 1772. It says they practiced Acts 2:42 for their order of services. You know, where it mentions that they continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. And so that's essentially a church that belongs to Jesus Christ. Another group in Edinburgh, Scotland was established in 1798. And it was interesting reading about them a little bit that there was a time where they only observed the Lord's Supper once a month. But after careful examination of the New Testament, they wanted to return to the apostolic tradition of a weekly observance. Again, digging further into this particular church, I think modern churches could learn a lesson from this congregation. Here's one thing that I learned. It says, from comparing the various passages on this subject, we learn that in partaking of the Lord's Supper, we're not to satisfy our hunger, and that the place for doing so is in our own homes, where we may exercise hospitality to our brethren, but the church ought to not come together to eat and drink. Paul said, but if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. 1 Corinthians 11:34. And like I said, that's from a church established in 1798 in Scotland. Another group, Manchester, England, 1810, and Dublin, Ireland, also 1810. And they also, the one in England, would meet three times on the Lord's Day. And they'd meet twice during the week for prayer and scripture reading and teaching. And so they were quite active. And they also observed the Lord's Supper every Sunday as well. And so it's interesting kind of studying those records. And I even mentioned here that even in the United States, there was a Church of Christ that predated Alexander Campbell. And I actually said, see below, but I put a picture. I should have said, picture below. And this is a picture of a tombstone of William Rogers. And I apologize, I tried to make that as readable as possible. It says that he was removed with his father to Cane Ridge and born on April 1798, united with the Church of Christ at Cane Ridge in 1807. So at that time, Alexander Campbell was a teenager still living in Ireland. And so for someone to say Alexander Campbell started the Church of Christ, like I said, they just don't have their facts straight. A.C. Grider used to say when someone would call him a Campbellite, they were either mean or green. I thought that was an interesting way to kind of phrase that. Either they were ignorant or they were just trying to find a term that was prejudicial. Let me read another snippet here. I didn't have enough room to put this on the handout. Of even in Campbell's day, when some were trying to accuse him of starting a following, he said, some religious editors in Kentucky call those who are desirous of seeing the ancient order of things restored the Restorationers or the Campbellites. This may go well with some, but all who fear God and keep His commandments will pity and deplore the weakness and folly of those who either think to convince or persuade by such means. He went on to say in another article, what is Campbellism? It's a nickname of reproach invented and adopted by those whose views, feelings, and desires are all sectarian, or that is denominational, who cannot conceive of Christianity in any other light than an ism. An ism. I thought that was well phrased and said as well. So now you have an idea of who Alexander Campbell was. He was a gentleman that wanted to preach. Let's go back to the Bible. But as we mentioned, that just because one wants to restore something doesn't mean they originated it. So the Church of Christ is not a denomination, but the Lord's Church. There's always been a Church of Christ because we don't refer to the Lord's Church as a building with a sign in front that says the Church of Christ, but rather the church that Jesus built. And that's integral that we understand that. I handed out a separate article written by J.S. Smith. I thought it was short and sweet and it was brilliantly written. It really gets to the heart of it. And it might be one that you want to keep on hand and reproduce for your friends when they make the claim that the Church of Christ is a denomination. Because I can't say any better. I'm just going to read what he wrote. So in order to discover when the Church of Christ was established, we must begin by getting on the same page about the term Church of Christ. As the Scriptures do not use the term Church of Christ in a denominational sense, we do not either. The phrase simply describes the assembly of redeemed people who belong to Jesus Christ. It is not parallel to terms of more modern derivation such as Baptist Church or Lutheran Church. It is a term used by the Holy Spirit, Romans 16:16, to designate the ownership of Christ of the collection of people he purchased from the devil with his own blood, Acts 20:28. In fact, Jesus told the apostles in Matthew 16:16 that he'd build his church and the gates of Hades would not prevail against his efforts. That should be 16:18. When he broke those gates at his resurrection, he was ready to follow through with the establishment of his church, the church that belongs to him, the Church of Christ. Thus, the Church of Christ was established in about the year 33 AD. On the first Pentecost, after his ascension back into heaven, that day, more than 3,000 souls were baptized into Christ upon their confession of sin and faith. From then on, the called out were added to this number daily as they obeyed the gospel, put on Christ in obedient faith, Galatians 3:27. The New Testament is the history of the Church of Christ. Neither the rise of Catholicism nor the subsequent birth of Protestantism was able to eliminate the presence of Churches of Christ. For the Bible holds the seed to make Christians and the pattern for churches to follow. Records show the presence of such groups in Europe throughout the Middle Ages and in America as far back as the 18th century. Indeed, no human can lay claim to the establishment of the Church of Christ or the church that Christ promised to build himself. Today, there are still thousands of local congregations which claim no other designation but of Christ. Such churches are not part of a larger denomination, for denominationalism was never sanctioned by Christ and was opposed by Paul, the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 1:10-13. Churches of Christ today stand behind no creed but the New Testament and participate in no form of church government beyond that of local eldership overseeing the church among them, 1 Peter 5:1-5. And that's by J.S. Smith. Very good article. I thought it was well written. Like I said, small snippet and yet says so much. Comments or questions now as we come kind of midway through our study here. All right. Everyone's following along. That's good. Let me just ask real quick. Has others ever faced this charge before? Has anyone ever been told you're a Campbellite or Alexander Campbell started the church? No? One?
I think I know why. Because Baptists don't know who started the Baptist church. Methodists don't know who started the Methodist church. Unfortunately, for some Lutherans, they don't know who started the Lutheran church. Of course, we know Lutheran didn't. He didn't start the Lutheran church. One of the last things he said was, whatever y'all do,
don't use my name.
Say y'all. He might have been from Southern Germany. No matter what y'all do, don't call yourself after me. So he dies, and right away they start calling themselves after him. But I've noticed in my own neighborhood that a lot of churches have taken their denominational name and made it very, very small, if at all, and have made up a more community-sounding name or a happy-sounding name. We have one called the first Church or something like that. Just that, you know, not the First Baptist Church, just the First Church. And a lot of them have gone, if not non-denominational, they've gone interdenominational. Mm-hmm. And they've tried to maybe set aside these names or make them super small. I saw one the other day that I think was a Presbyterian church because it had some lettering underneath there that I think was their lettering. But the huge part of the sign, you wouldn't know if it was a...
Yeah.
What it was.
Because kind of becoming a little more hip now.
Well, it's become hip, but I think it's also people don't want to align themselves with established denominations
Usually they don't break away, though. That's what I've found, is that they'll still be that in doctrine, and they'll tell you we're Baptists in doctrine.
Yeah.
And their preachers still go to the same seminaries and get the...
But don't you think they're trying to get people from the community
exactly
before they realize all of
right, right.
And there's a lot of these folks down home. I don't know why they're baptizing people, but they, if you look, watch social media, I mean, they are immersing people. They are putting them under, which that's not been that popular, other than, like you said, the Baptist
to
immerse to get into the Baptist church. But there are a lot of people that are out there immersing right now. Now, whether they're doing it for the right reason or not, I'm not sure. But I just think, I doubt if we'll hear this Campbellite thing. I mean, I heard it 30 or 40 years ago when I was a kid. But
usually not from other members of groups, but from their preachers and pastors. I was mentioning last week I had a discussion with a Methodist pastor the other day, and he said, I know where your church started. It's just down the road here in Kentucky. And so they have this understanding that because of their concept of denominationalism and church history, that we had an origin beyond Acts chapter 2. And so among the informed, we might say, or those that have studied, you might receive this. But among those that are...
The general population.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
They would, if we started talking to them about...
Right.
Smith or any of those other people, they wouldn't know we were talking about the origins of their denomination.
Of their denomination, right. And what this is also good for as well is that when you are talking with friends or neighbors that are parts of these groups and they go to talk to their pastor, they'll tell them, that's the Campbellites. It's Alexander Campbell started them. And so it's good to have some of this when they come back.
To be ready.
That's right. When they come back, that you have, well, let's talk about that. What does the Bible actually say? And look at the next point here. That this is a good point, I believe, that we can appeal to Scripture for. We might ask them to prove one belief we hold as true that originated and was created by Alexander Campbell. Is it the weekly Lord's Supper? Oh, that's Acts 27, right? On the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. Is it congregational singing? No, that's Colossians 3:16, right? Baptism for the remission of sins? No, that's Acts 2 and verse 38. How about giving on the first of the week? No, that's 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Members of the church refusing to wear man-made names and be only known as Christians or saints or brethren or children of God? Was that Campbell's doing? No, that's Acts 11, 26, 1 Corinthians 1, 2, 1 Corinthians 3, 1, Galatians 3, 26. So what we do is we kind of turn the argument and say, look, what is it that you would say that Alexander started that wasn't done before the New Testament? See, and they won't be able to have a leg to stand on. And I said, conversely, we may ask, where did the popes originate? Or benevolent societies, or missionary societies, or fun and games at church, or instrumental music in church, or the doctrine of premillennialism, or infant baptism. Did that come from Jesus, the church that he established? No. They can't provide Scripture. Scripture's not there for those things. Now, I know they might make an attempt. You know, Peter was the first pope. Well, you're reading that in there. Nowhere does the Lord say that or declare that Peter would be the first pope on earth. So they have ways that they can work things, but the reality is there is no scriptures that originates these particular doctrines.
And Peter would have broke the rules in the beginning because he had a mother-in-law.
That's right. He was married. He was married.
Some of the early popes were married. That's a later rule. If you go in the Vatican, if you ever get a chance, you should go. Because, man, they got a lot of stuff.
Did you get you go see it?
Oh, man, I've been in it three times, I guess.
Oh, wow.
Still haven't seen everything they have in their area. But they do have, if you're walking toward the Sistine Chapel and they send you on kind of like a Disney World, go down this hall, go down this hall, go down this hall, because so many people want to go in there. They had to figure a way of running people through there. They do have a big chart that shows all the popes starting with Peter. So.
Do they have the woman pope on there?
I can't remember if they have. I don't know if they have a woman pope on there or not.
I wonder if they might have deleted that part.
But I looked at, you know, you're moving, so I looked at it and I thought, let me see who the first pope is. Well, they got it as Peter, and of course they think they've got his bones under. And I went down and looked at the bones.
Oh, wow.
Crawl down through a cave to look at them. They think they have Peter's bones under there.
Wow.
So.
They're relics and what they deem.
They're ready to answer when you say Peter's not the first
one. Right.
Ready to say, oh yeah, he is, because look at our chart.
Yes.
We got a chart that says he is.
A line of succession.
Yeah. So, it is, we think about our Protestant denominational friends being ingrained in their beliefs, but boy, when you get a hold of the Roman Catholics or the Eastern Orthodox, who can take it back to the 200 or 300s, they are so steeped in it.
Yeah,
they're so steeped in it.
Right. That brings up another point that I was thinking about. Because we don't use instruments in worship to God, does that make us then aligned with some other group that may not do the same, like the Eastern Orthodox Church?
They,
right?
They sure don't use it.
No, we don't. That doesn't make us Eastern or Greek Orthodox. It just means that we've gone back to the Scriptures to define our practice.
It's just something that they see that should or shouldn't be done that we see that should.
Right. Exactly.
What about all the ones that meet on the Lord's Day? Everybody right. That meets on the Lord's Day, are we now aligned
with them? That's right.
No, we're not.
That's right.
Those that take the communion at least some of the time, maybe every quarter, but at least they take the communion. Are we aligned with the communion takers?
No.
So, one after another, they may have the ones that sing. They may have an instrumental music, but they're singing either congregationally or in groups. So are we aligned with the singer?
Right.
So we're not.
Right. And that's the point I was going to make with, because Alexander Campbell does some of the things that we do, doesn't necessarily mean that we are then connected as Campbellites. There's actually some things that he went on to participate in that we wouldn't, that we'd say is not from the Scriptures. The Missionary Society being one.
Yeah, we'd probably not.
Yeah,
be up with that.
It's not authorized. So these are things just to log in your mind, just to show that our origins do not come from this man. So the last point here is, can't we be Christians only today? And of course the answer is yes. And the question is, well, how? Well, and I wrote down the seed principle. And let's look at Luke, the 8th chapter. We're familiar with the parable of the sower. Usually read it from Matthew 13, but we'll read it from Luke 8 this evening. And let's see what the Lord said here. Verse 4 says, "And when a great multitude had gathered, and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down. And the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.' Then his disciples asked him, saying, 'What does this parable mean?' And he said, 'To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. When the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rocks are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. Now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience." So the Lord explained the parable to the disciples, and he says that the one that was sowing the seed was actually sowing the Word of God. And the various soils were the human hearts and the response to the Word of God. There were four soils, and ultimately it was just one soil that was the good ground. And that good ground would take it, and he says it would produce fruit, bear fruit. Now whatever would be sown, is that what it would make? We know the Word of God sown in the hearts will make those that are just disciples and followers of Christ alone. It takes something in addition to that to make someone beyond that. Whether it's a Methodist discipline or the Hiscox Manual for Baptist Churches, you have to insert that into the seed element in that mixture to create a Baptist or a Methodist. But using the Word of God only, it's going to produce after its own kind. And I made the illustration here because of the season that we're in, a pumpkin seed, right? When it's planted, is it going to make corn?
Unless somebody messed with it.
That's right, a GMO, right? Genetically modified. No, it's going to produce a pumpkin after its own kind. That's right. Genesis 1, verse 11, there we see the principle God had instilled, the very code sequence within the seed, that it would always produce or yield after its own kind. And so when one plants the Word of God, then it will produce the plant of Christ. How important is that? Well, the next verse I have on there is Matthew 15, 12 through 14. Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. That's how important it is. Now, when you actually look at the verses surrounding that, and you can look at that if you'd like, I'll just explain it. The disciples had come to Jesus and said, "You realize you have offended the Pharisees by this saying." The Pharisees were a sect. It was a group. And the very next statement he says, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. And then he says, the blind lead the blind, and they both shall fall in the ditch. That's the tragic reality that we see even in our day as well. Groups made by man, and those that are leading them, leading others with them, sadly, into the ditch. Unless they should wake up to the light of the gospel, go to the Word of God alone, and come out of that. I've known of a number of individuals, some I'd call friends that I know well, that just they were saddened by what they're seeing in the denomination they were part of. They could not find it in the Bible. And they began going from church to church to church. And when they found things not in the Scriptures, they went on to the next one, the next one. I remember one of the brothers said that he waited at the end of the service. He'd come to the Lord's church and he was going to see, is he going to mention anything about being baptized for the forgiveness of sins? Because that's what he'd come to understand. And when he heard that invitation, he said, "I knew I found the right place, and I came forward, was baptized." But he said, "I told the preacher, I said, listen, if I do this, if I'm baptized, my parents are going to kick me out. They've told me if I ever leave the Catholic Church, I will be kicked out." The brethren surrounded him with love and said, "We'll make sure that you have a place to be taken care of and stay." And he started living with one of the members. So there's stories like that all over, of individuals that just wanted the seed, the Word of God, to be planted in their heart, and it would produce what the Lord intended to produce. Comments, questions? Brother Carey.
Speaking of seed, I've read that they dug up tombs, specifically, I guess, in Egypt, mm-hmm. and have found seed that was buried with them, and these seed were still viable.
Yeah.
Even 3,000 years later, 2,000, 3,000 years later. So why can we not understand, why can people not understand that somebody finds the Bible, however they find it, one way or another, and the seed takes root in their mind. Even 2,000 years later, they never even thought about Christianity. They find the Bible, they start studying it, the seed takes root in their heart, and it brings forth their obedience.
Right.
Regardless of, I know sometimes people want to really push that there's a never-ending set of churches of Christ from the get-go till now. But I don't have a problem if the seed had to remain dormant through certain situations, because when the seed was discovered by somebody with a open heart, it was going to bring forth fruit. So whether all the way from 33 AD to 2016 there were practicing Christians, that can't really be proven.
Not historically, not necessarily.
Proven.
Right, there you go.
But the seed being viable all that time, that is definite.
Right.
Definitely for real.
That's right. That's a great illustration with the seed they found in Egypt, because they did. They made it grow again thousands of years later. And I've tended to think, because of Matthew 16:18, the gates of Hades, death shall not prevail against it, that whether it was recorded or not, that there was individuals, that the church never died out, that there was individuals that did serve the Lord faithfully. But, like you said, not necessarily a historical record.
Hades could not destroy the seed.
Right. The seed would live on. That's for sure. One final passage and then we'll be done. John chapter 10, I made the point that there's only one door, one way, and only one follower. And that would be a Christian, those of Christ. And in John 10:17, 16, he says, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold," he's speaking of Gentiles, "that they also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." That's essentially the call of the restoration movement. We can call it that if we want, or the call of the Bible. I think that's better, right? The Lord says that he'd be the head of his body, there'd be one shepherd, and there'd just be one flock. The Lord's church. The church that Jesus built. It's the one that shall stand on that last day. All right. So, thank you everybody for your comments and study. And if you want some of the copies of these other articles that I quoted and read from, just see me after. I'd be happy to get those to you as well. And we'll dismiss our class.